So take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 1. But I'm bringing everything back in the marriage counseling room and the marriage coaching room at this point to, do you have a latch point with God? Does your soul latch on to Him? Once again, that was the primary issue. Will's been back there for 5 minutes trying to figure out why we're not getting a signal through. So we did hit record. Is that right on that little record? Okay, great. And if you look at Adam and Eve, that's the primary thing that made the Garden of Eden the Garden of Eden. That's my beef with thinking about salvation as if it's just all about heaven and we get to go to a place where there's gold and we get to go to a place where there's nothing but grandpa fishing in the sky. Heaven is an eternal connection with God that starts the moment that we believe on Christ. Your eternal life begins when you believe on Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. And so what made the Garden of Eden the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve? A connection with God. What will make heaven heaven? Mansions? Gold? That's all overage. That's all peripheral in my mind. It's an eternal connection with God that can never be broken. What made the disciples absolutely enthralled to be with Christ? What made them willing to go through martyrdom? Obviously, it was that connection with God becoming man. And so we are off if our souls do not latch onto His being and sense that and feel that and experience that. And so even today as we read the Scriptures, does your soul latch on to Him through the reading of the Scriptures? Is there a part of you that senses that excitement, that impulse, that prompting within? Or am I just reading and you're getting through the service? Now, I can see how some children may be tempted to do that. But even at that, I think that my concern is even for adults. That how many layers are upon our heart that we don't realize? And do we need to learn the skill of making ourselves a new heart? Learning how to break up the ground of our heart and get alone and be alone and do the heart work of saying, God, I am not leaving until You bless me. I am not going anywhere until the ground of my heart is broken up. That is a tremendous Christian life skill that I believe is forgotten so many times. In Luke chapter 1, we're going to read this morning. And as I said, if you're going to read ahead with your family, I know with my small boys, because we don't do Sunday school per se, I hope that we do Sunday school all week long with our children, especially in our conversations. God says we're to talk about Him when we sit in our house, walk by the way, lie down and rise up at night. The Word of God should consistently flow. And if we don't have that, a church culture will have nothing but substitutes for that. I have found that Deuteronomy 11, 18, and 19 is really the barometer for dads. If my heart is in tune with Him, I will freely talk about the things of God. We will all talk different. Some will talk more. Some will talk less. We will talk in different degrees. We will talk in different times. We'll talk in different ways. But I find that Deuteronomy 11, 18, and 19 is the barometer of our spiritual condition. That's why even in all the busyness this last month, I've had to sometimes put on the audio version of the Scriptures while I'm working. But I've had to do something to stay alone with Him during certain intervals because we've been going night and day. But at all costs, there's a part of me that cries out for Abba, Father, and I have to feed that part of me. That's the new nature. That's the work of conversion. And there should be a part of us, no matter where we're at, what we're going through, that's crying out for our Abba Father, and we want to feed that. That is Christianity. It's not all the form and all the activity that we see. If you do your research, you'll find much of what we do, honestly, is overage of Catholicism, as far as our form and our order of services and things like that. And that's why we've tried to remove some of those external formalities. But the disciples were with Him by the seashore as they walked by the way. And that was heaven to them, being with Christ. Heaven is an eternal connection with Him. The rooms, the mansions, even the eternality of it, it all pales in comparison to the focus of heaven, and it's a connection with our Creator God. So in Luke chapter 1, I said all that just to prepare our hearts. That was a pretty good pregame speech, right? I said all that to prepare our hearts for the reading of the Scriptures, because if we have those layers upon our hearts, I'm concerned that we just live with that and we abide with that and we think that's normal. It's not normal. And so Luke chapter 1, some would call this the Christmas story. I just call it Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. I believe this is the longest chapter in the New Testament. I didn't do any research on that, but from my memory, this is the longest chapter in the New Testament. And the Scripture says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Understand that Luke was a physician, and so we see that his mind worked extremely specifically. And we see here in verse number 5, so there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife's of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Notice that's with an S. We've actually named Mary Elizabeth Rose after this Elizabeth, so it's not with a Z, it's with an S. And if you notice as we read through this, we're going to see here in verse number 6 an amazing epitaph, an amazing biography. It's one thing to write your own story, but for the Scriptures to write a biography, for God Himself to write your own biography, that would be a little scary for some of us, wouldn't it? I think for every one of us. For God to write our own biography and then put it in the Scriptures for all the world to read. So today, 2,000 years later, we're reading about the biography of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And here was their biography. "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." We see here some of heaven's heroes. Once again, God says they were blameless, and they walked in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. Now, we see here that they moved according to the impulses, and notice the phrase I'm going to use here, of that other world. I know that when I do counseling, I try very hard, and when I conduct a conference, I try very hard not to use any terms that people are used to hearing. I don't use the word trigger, because it's become literally such a trite word that when I would use that word, it loses its power with people. And familiarity of words does bring contempt. There's a number of counseling words that I will not use on purpose. I won't use the word narcissist. Not that narcissists do not exist, but those words are being overused in our day towards some people that literally just need to learn to walk in the Spirit. And here's the deal, is that when it comes to heaven in the Scriptures, we hear certain terms all the time. And if I just say heaven, I don't know what that means to you, because familiarity in your mind can diminish the meaning of it. But I've started using a little bit of a different term that the Scriptures use, and that is that other world. We don't think of it like that, do we? But there's a whole other world. We have here heaven's heroes, a biography written by God. And we see that these two people, they moved according to the impulses of that other world. So much can be extracted from this verse right here. We see here a couple that are both moving in uniformity. They're moving in unity. And we see here in this passage here that God's going to use a man and a woman, both dedicated to God for the great work. Obviously, of bringing John the Baptist into the world. I think there's a great message in that. The power of a husband and wife that are both submitted to God. It's unbelievable. And if you're a husband or a wife here today and you're not submitted to God, let's understand that you're diminishing your influence and diminishing your power together. It's called synergy in comparison to energy. If I try to pick up a bowling ball with one finger, it's going to be difficult. If I try it with five, it's going to be much easier. And once again, two people do not do twice as work as one. Two people, actually, they've proven, do 2.5 times the work of one person, unless you're on a government project. But listen, I always have to think to myself, do we have anybody that works for the government here when I say that? So, but notice here, I know in the church where I worked as an assistant, I couldn't get away with that because everybody worked for the government there. So, but notice here, it says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And so we see that they moved according to the impulses of another world. Let's go to Ephesians 2 real quick. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. And let's notice here in verses 6 and 7 how Paul talks about that other world. And we see that God writes a biography about Zacharias and Elizabeth. And this is about two people. God gives his commendation of them. Heaven's heroes, and they move to the impulses of this world that Paul talks about. Look what the Bible says in verse number 6. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the work of God that's mysterious to us. But he's raised us up together. And he says here in verse 7, that in the ages to come, I love this phrase, that in the ages to come, he doesn't even just talk about another age, he says the ages to come. The time, if we can even use that terminology, that will elapse in that other world, that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to us that are in Christ Jesus. Last week I said that God must get great glory out of being gracious to us. And we see that right here. That the theme of heaven is not going to be, wow, I'm here. The theme of heaven is going to be, we're here by the grace of God. And God must get great pleasure, great glory in being gracious unto us. We saw last week that when you see God's men appearing before him, Abraham and Job, you often find them offering sacrifices. Even with Joseph, that great godly man in the book of Genesis, what do we find? We find that God says that he showed mercy. So some of even God's best and choicest servants, their only connection with God is that bridge of grace and that bridge of forgiveness. And he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together, that in the ages to come, once again, in verse number 7, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. And let's understand that we want to categorize Elizabeth and Zacharias as being good Christians. They were just really, that was just their thing. They were just really great Christians. No, I have a different take on it. They were actually in touch with reality. I'll never forget Francis Chan with his video on eternity. He has this big long piece of rope. And he'll take that piece of rope and he'll mark just a little bit of it. He said, this is time. And it'll be about 100 feet of rope. And I didn't want any emails from our homeschool moms on that one, so I thought I better change it to foot to feet. So he takes that rope and he marks a little bit of it and he said, this is time. And then he just takes the rope and just keeps feeding it through. He says, this is eternity. This is eternity. This is eternity. And he makes a comment during that illustration. He says this. A lot of people say, well, you're stupid for just caring about eternity. And he says during the illustration, he said, well, I think you're stupid for caring about this little one-inch period of time compared to eternity. And the point being is this, is that Zacharias and Elizabeth weren't just good Christians. Well, that was their thing. Well, they were just really into God. No, they were in tune with reality. And that is the work that God would have for us, to get in tune with reality. The reality that eternity is longer than long could ever even imagine it to be. Eternity is in the place where God presides. Now, let's go to Genesis 12 for a few moments here. We see that In Genesis 12, the Bible talks about Abraham. And we can look at these people in the scriptures that are in tune with reality, the reality of God. And even to deny him would be foolish. God says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we look at them in the scriptures and they seem to be odd to us. And you look at Genesis 12, and God comes to Abraham. His father's family were idolaters, the scripture says. And God comes to him and calls him to go to a land. Remember, there's no cell phones. There's no internet. There's no protection other than what you have yourself. There's no insurance. And he takes off and he didn't even know where he was going. And we look at that as odd, but could it be that in heaven these men aren't odd, they're just actually normal as far as heaven is concerned? Now we can say this morning, is this an abstract concept in the scriptures? No, the Bible says, with the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in what? Heaven. So these men that we think, well, they were just good Christians. We tend to think they live these abstract lives. I think that they just viewed heaven as another world. And they were willing to live according to the promptings of that other world. As I said a few short weeks ago, is it really a sacrifice to follow Christ? Is it a sacrifice to say no to adultery, no to drunkenness? Is it a sacrifice to say no to things that oppose our lifestyle and our well-being? Is it a sacrifice to spend the rest of our time, if you will, the rest of our existence living for another world? Is that really a sacrifice? I don't think it is. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Look at verse 4. So Abraham departed. Now, God speaks of this. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The Lord gives us more details about this in Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll find, according to the book of Acts chapter 7, I believe it is, that he actually went to Haran before he lands in the land of Canaan. And it's over 25 years that he waits for the promise of God to come. But look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice with me in Hebrews 11 verse 8, the scripture says this: by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither or where he went. That's just crazy. You ever have those times in your life where you feel you need to quit something or you feel like you need to make a transition and you really don't know what the next step is? Have you ever tried to explain that to your in-laws? Now, the good thing about me is I had in-laws who had done that on many occasions. But let me say this, that have you ever tried to explain that to family? Some of you guys that are between the ages of 18 and 22, do you not get tired of answering the same question over and over again? Hey, how are you? Are you in school? Yes, I'm in school. What's your major? Great. Do you have a special relationship with someone? You get tired of answering the same question over and over again because you don't know the answer. You're like, I'm really not sure. And you're just like, you want that one line where I can say, well, yeah, I'm studying French philosophy or something like that, or sociology. That's a great degree, by the way. As soon as I say that, I know Brother Kermit, that was his degree in college, sociology. So, but it's difficult not having an answer. Abraham didn't have an answer other than God. I've been in these situations. It's very difficult. But look what the scripture says here in verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And remember, Abraham comes on the scene. His first name, Abram, meant high father. God changes his name many years before he has a son to father of a multitude. So if you were to meet Abraham in the land of Canaan, you're exchanging pleasantries and you exchange names. And my name is blank. And what is your name? My name is Father of a Multitude. Oh, incredible. Great. Where's all your offspring? I don't have any. And if you'll notice here in verse number 10, for he looked for a city which whose hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. He saw them afar off. When I talk about another world, it sounds like it's afar off, doesn't it? It's not that far away. As a matter of fact, if you're a believer, it's already in your hearts. And if you try to fight against those impulses and those prompts, you're going to find a conflict in your life. And that's a great mark if you're a believer, honestly. That when you try to move to the impulses of this world compared to the other world, there's a conflict in your heart and something doesn't sit right. And notice this. It says of them that they saw them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So it was odd for Abram to leave his family. It was odd for him to dwell in this land where he has no connections whatsoever. Have you ever tried to move to a different place and you have this idea of what life is going to be like when you move there? When we were in Pennsylvania, we were extremely connected into the community. And my wife, for some reason, turned into the local health expert, homeschooling expert, parenting expert, everything within our community. And her phone would ring from young moms just trying to make it through, and had an incredible church, much like this one. And we decided we're going to move to Ocala, Florida. And it was amazing how what our thoughts were of moving to Ocala, Florida were, and then what transpired when we moved back. That we just couldn't find a place of connection or a place of landing. And you can feel like a pilgrim or like a stranger. Abraham, a pilgrim, a stranger. But I want you to see something here. He's in the land of Canaan, and you'll notice that one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's greatest curses was the fact that they were blessed by God. And because they were so blessed, they became a point of jealousy in the lands in which they lived. And it caused a lot of strife on many occasions. And I say that because they were strangers. They were foreigners. They were pilgrims. They could only put their stakes down so long, but just watch this now. Let's go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, because God says that there's one day, and let's catch this, there's one day where they're not the strangers, they're not the pilgrims, they're not the foreigners. They're actually a major focus of the Jewish culture in their redeemed state. Matthew 8, in verse number 10. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Verse 11, Matthew 8. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with the stranger, with the foreigner, with the pilgrim. Did you see that? With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people that in this life were strangers and foreigners, pilgrims. They're going to sit down and they're going to be a focal point for the Jewish culture and the Jewish people and their redeemed state. And I believe that includes the church. So in one land, they're a stranger and a foreigner for just a short amount of time. But in the world to come, you're going to see they're no longer strangers and foreigners. And so, once again, we look at Zacharias and Elizabeth. Oh, what a great sacrifice. Is it really a sacrifice? Are you serious? Is it really a sacrifice? Ask Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go into the other world now, and the ages have come. Was it a sacrifice for you to leave Mesopotamia? Sure, at the time it was. That's all they could see. But ask them now. Was it a sacrifice? No. Is Christianity really a sacrifice? I understand that it is a sacrifice. The scriptures tell us that. But from an eternal perspective, it's not. Let's go back to Luke 1, if you don't mind. And we got all that out of verse number 6. So Luke 1, in verse number 6, we see God's biography of Zacharias and Elizabeth. What a great honor. And this will be the honor and the honors that will be given in eternity. And you see in verse number 7, the scripture says, and they had no child. So we see them at a point of need. And remember that a childless family in Jewish culture, it was a sign of divine disfavor. Okay, so that's in Jewish culture. I'm not talking about in our particular culture now. But in a Jewish economy, as Pastor Kermit would often say, being childless was a sign of divine disfavor. And you can see that. Let's complete the verse here. And they were both righteous, actually verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Now if you go down to verse 25, look at verse 25. After God blesses them, you're going to see a praise come from them. And it says, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among men. So you can see that, once again, because God's blessings in the Old Testament were often intertwined with many children, which is about the exact opposite way that Americans look at it in our day and age, right? And if somebody says, boy, you have your hands full, I say hands full of a lot of blessings. Now, there's been some days where my wife, she kind of challenges that thought, but but what a blessing. And this is not to cast any kind of demeaning type of a spirit on those that have a difficult time bearing children, but I don't know what other joy there is in life than to be connected with those that you love the most. And I think that children are a great blessing. And our society is just so backwards in so many ways. Most of what built America, many of our families here are doing. either family businesses or family traditions, working alongside their children, an active role in schooling their children. That's what built America. And it's amazing that we're now the pariah that want to go back to that. I'm not saying that the way I do everything in my life is the way you have to do that. We have people that utilize a variety of sources of schooling and a variety of sources of doing things. But I will say this, that it's amazing how just being family-oriented in our day, how different you are in America, and that's not a good sign. It's amazing how just being a hard worker that takes pride in your work, how different you are. That's not a good sign. That's not a place where we need to say, okay, we can be proud of ourselves. We need to really look down and pray for our country, because that's a really bad sign. When you do the simplest of things and you're that different, that's a bad sign in our country. But in looking, let's go back if we can, just real quickly here, or you can follow along as I read. Genesis 30, 22 through 23. Genesis 30, 22 through 23. The scriptures talk about Rachel. And notice here the honor that she wallows in when she has a child. Genesis 30, 22 through 23. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. So I'm reading this just to show you that in the Old Testament economy, not having children was considered to be a sign of divine disfavor. And now let's understand that is the way that was considered. That's the way that was perceived by people in the Old Testament. Because God had promised, obviously, to Abraham that his offspring would be like the stars of heaven. I'm not saying that that's the case, obviously, now. And I'm not saying that just because people thought that was the case, that was actually the case. I'm just saying that in that particular culture, because people saw God's promises wrapped up in many, many children, they often thought, well, if that wasn't the case, then obviously they may not be right with God. Case in point with Job, correct? when he didn't have his health, when he didn't have his wealth. The three friends of Job, some friends, they accused him of not being right with the God, right with God. And the point being is that just because there were people in the Bible that thought something, it doesn't necessarily mean that what they thought was always of God. Let's go back to the book of Luke, if we can, to the book of Luke. And let's start reading in verse number 8 of Luke chapter 1. Notice here, it says, "And it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office," I think it's interesting this phrase, "after the order of his course." So there was a pattern, there was an order, there was a time for certain priests to work and to labor and to do their responsibilities. I say this because I just want you to see here, Zacharias is being faithful. And I'm not going to go back and re-preach messages I've preached 2 or 3 months ago on this, on perseverance and faithfulness. "But a faithful man shall abound with blessings." And on many occasions in the scriptures, you find Elisha faithfully serving his parents. You find David faithfully keeping his sheep. You find here Zacharias faithfully performing his duties as a priest after their course. And I say this because God works with faithful people, because he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And we see Joseph faithful in the prison. We see Joseph faithfully serving his father, going out and reverencing his dad's command. God works with faithful people. And anybody who's ever managed or run anything knows that. What can you do with people that are loose cannons? What can you do with people that won't stick with something? The scripture tells us that confidence in an unfaithful man, I believe it says, is like a broken tooth. I believe that's the passage. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Dr. Krause loves broken teeth, by the way. He does a lot of animal dentistry work. I really got his attention there. So, it's funny how you can tell certain people nodding at certain times. But God works with faithful people, and the ability to keep showing up and do what most people feel is drudgery is, I believe, the pathway to success. One of the things that I've told some of the men that I've been discipling or working with or in conversation in our church is that when you set out to go after a goal, as a matter of fact, I was talking with Brother Jim Bagley about this because he's going back to school right now, and I said, "I bet you can see all the paths that people take to not reach that goal." He said, "Absolutely." As a family man that's moving forward, I basically what he said is you can see every path that people can take, whether it's getting too proud or getting lazy or just saying, "Is this really worth it?" Losing vision. You can see every path that'll take you off your course. And I'm going to go back to you. The ability to keep showing up is an amazing ability. And just to be where you're supposed to be. God comes to David, he's watching his father's sheep. Elisha, he's working with oxen in the field. So go back to that, young men. Go back to that situation. What was he thinking that day when God comes in and calls him to a greater ministry and puts him in the Holy Scriptures for ages to come, to that where right now we're talking about Elisha in a good way? And you can say all you want that well, it's not about us in our service to God, but we went over this a few months ago, that the Jews had no problem receiving honor. And they had no problem whatsoever with the concept of God honoring them, and he's honored by the fact that they're honored. And you would love it if 2,000 years from now people are talking about your faithfulness. You would love it. But what went on the day before that with Elijah? What went on the week before that? Was he tired? Was he think, "Man, my life's going nowhere. I have to sit behind these 12 oxen all day long, playing the dirt all day long"? What was going through his mind? And if all you see in your menial tasks is what's in front of you, you're going to end up getting off track. Now, it is normal, however, for young men to jump. I once met a young pilot, and I think he had 5 different jobs in the the last 5 years. He actually went to pilot school with JFK Jr. And he also was slotted to be a pilot for Payne Stewart, the golfer whose jet, I believe, went down. And so he had some very interesting stories. But he jumped a lot, and it's very normal for young men to jump to find where they need to be. But at some point, you've got to get settled into a course of action or into a place. Jerry Vines, his first four churches, he averaged 16 months as a tenure there. And he said when he was asked about that, he said, "I just hadn't found the place where I felt I should be yet." So it's normal to jump at times, and we have to, as parents, we have to leave room for that. However, at some point, you need to find a place, and you have to land at that place. So we see that he was faithfully serving. God works with these faithful people. Look at verse number 8. Actually, in verse number 9. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. I just want to go back to this. These seemingly redundant, repetitive tasks that have been done for thousands of years since the time that God instituted that. Every day, burning the incense. Every day, burning the incense. Every day, burning the incense. It seems like, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I doing this? But God works with these faithful people. Look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And then you see, we're going to see a visitation from above. You see in verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, there's actually only two places in the scriptures or two angels specifically named. Does anybody know the names of those two angels? Shout it out if you can. And what's the second one? Michael, that's right. Gabriel and Michael. The situation with Michael just totally amazes me. That Michael has a confrontation with the devil himself when they're disputing over the body of Moses. And all that the archangel Michael would say to the devil was, "The Lord rebuke thee." I think that is so amazing that we take upon ourselves to think that little bitty man can rebuke the devil when you don't have one human instance of mankind rebuking the devil. You have human instances of mankind casting out demons, but that's not verbally rebuking the devil, and even the archangel Michael, as powerful as he was, would only say, "The Lord rebuke thee." Isn't that amazing? It's interesting to think about with some of our different backgrounds and past. But there's only two angels specifically mentioned in the scriptures by name. One of them is here, it's Gabriel, and the other one is Michael. Look what the scripture says here. Notice as we go through this. Notice here that it says, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. So he obviously didn't appear as a man would appear. In other words, he didn't look like just a mortal man. There was something divine. There was something, well, angelic. I really don't want to use that term because you might think of a postage stamp with little pudgy angels and wings and. I don't get the impression that that's how angels looked. And by the way, I hate to disturb us, but there's not one example of a female angel in the Bible. They all have a masculine name or a masculine presence. So that takes out half our Hallmark cards right there, so you can take those back after church. But notice this here in verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not." Boy, I hope somebody didn't just send me a postcard with a female angel. They're going to go home and think about that all night long now. "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I don't remember what's on your card." So, but look what it says. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." God works with praying people. You know, God spoke about Abraham to one of the secular kings, one of the kings that is in the land of Canaan, and he said, "And he shall pray for thee." God's men have been praying people. He works with faithful people. He works with praying people. And he says, "And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son and shall call his name John." And John actually meaning Jehovah has shown grace. And so we see that even in the name of John, We see that that God is exhibiting that our connection point with Him is the grace of God. And do we use grace so that we can sin? Obviously, no. Should we sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid. Grandma would say, heaven forbid. Paul said, absolutely not. But notice here in verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. So now we live at the beginning stage of that joy and gladness. Because I don't know if any of you have ever heard the song or saw the scriptures, peace on earth, goodwill to men. If any of you ever say to yourself, there's really not peace on earth. But when the shepherds were given the message, peace on earth, goodwill to men, the peace starts where the kingdom starts. And where does the kingdom start? In our hearts. And it is a small grain of mustard seed right now. It's so small, some people can hardly see it and notice it. It's so small that some people take it lightly. There's nothing to it. But it will grow and it will be the greatest tree of all the fields. And the scripture says the birds shall come and lodge in that. So the kingdom of God is within, and that joy is within. I still say that's the greatest testimony that we can have with the unbeliever now. And look at verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now there were two that took on a Nazarite vow from birth in the scriptures, Samson and Samuel. And we have here a very Nazarite-like vow. Most people don't classify John the Baptist as a strict Nazarite, but this is Nazarite-like. Makes for a good study. Look at verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. Now I want you to see here, God says in verse 15, for he shall be what? Great in the sight of the Lord. And why will he be great? Look at verse 16. He shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. This lines up with Daniel chapter 3, where God says that those that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars. Look how greatness was defined for John the Baptist. He turned many to the Lord. This just encourages, once again, we can't be in some conservative shell or some Christian shell and think that seclusion away from the world is means that we're holier. We are here to mix with sinners. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, not for the purpose of socialization, but for the purpose of ministering. And you'll notice here what the scripture says here, that he was great because he turned many towards the Lord. And we see here heaven's accolades coming as a result of that. Look at verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So notice here God says that he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias. Why is that important? Does anybody remember that the closing of the book of Malachi, the closing of the Old Testament, God said that he would send Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord, and he shall what? Turn many of the hearts of the fathers towards the children. Now, question I have for you is, was John the Baptist Elijah? Now, as soon as I say that, some may say yes, some may say I'm not sure. Okay? Was John the Baptist Elijah? I think this would make a great Wednesday night study for us, but since we're not meeting this Wednesday night, we'll do it right now. Let's go again to Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 14. Matthew 11 and verse 14. You see in Matthew 11 and verse 14, Jesus says this, if you will receive it, talking about John the Baptist, let's just back up a little bit. I want the children to see this. Matthew 11, 12 through 14. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then he says this, if you will receive it, talking about John the Baptist, this is Elias, which was for to come. Now remember that Jews were waiting for Elijah because that's how God had closed the Old Testament. So Jesus right here says, this is Elias. So now, some of us right now may say, well, that's it. It's done. That's him. Well, let's compare scripture with scripture. Let's look, if we can, to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse number 11. Matthew 17, verse number 11. And Jesus answered and said, we'll back up a little bit, in verse number 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elias must first come? And notice what he says. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Elias or Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias or Elijah is come already. So it seems open and shut right now, doesn't it? Well, John the Baptist was Elijah. Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So right now it seems like an open and shut case. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. Mark 9, and we see a little bit of different verbiage though. Mark 9, verses 11 and 13. And some of you may wonder, why are we looking at this per se? Well, one of the reasons why is when we go to the book of the Revelation, the Bible talks about the two candlesticks before God and the two men, the two witnesses. And let's understand that their works mirror those of Moses and another person, Elijah. So we look at Mark chapter 9, 11, in verse number 11. Look what the scripture says here. Mark chapter 9. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now, looking at this, you would come to the conclusion, well, looks like John the Baptist was Elijah. Let's go to one more scripture here. And let's look at the book of John, because John the Baptist was asked this question in the book of John. And I'm going to compare this with one more scripture. In John 1, look with me if you can in verse number 19. It says, and this is the record of John 1 and 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? So they're asking John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Look at his answer. I am not. Does this put contradiction in your mind? Which is okay. Scriptures are going to turn your mind around. Peter said of Paul's writings, he called them scripture, first of all. Secondly, he said there are some things that are hard to be understood. But the scripture we also have to look at is where Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So as you look at this, I'm not gonna act like I'm an expert of the mind of God this morning, but it appears because you have John the Baptist saying, I am not Elijah, but then Jesus says, yet it is Elijah, yet he says in another place that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Remember, he's a wild man. He was rough. He looked at Herod and he said, it's not lawful for you to have... can someone complete the verbiage? Your brother's wife, that's right. And I almost said your mother's wife. That was getting really weird. Because I'm thinking about my point down the line here for a second. But it appears that the fulfillment is in spirit, in that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's why Jesus could say that this is Elijah. Different takes on this. Interesting study. But let's go, if we can, back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I want us to see in Luke chapter 1, as the story unfolds, in verse number 18, the scripture says this, and Zechariah said unto the angel, so you have this angelic being, someone with a divine presence. His name is Gabriel. Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. I don't believe that we ever find the ages of Zacharias and Elizabeth in the scriptures. But obviously, they're in an aged position. And you see in verse 19, and the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Now, I want to stop here for a few moments. So once again, only two angels are named in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel. But we have Gabriel. Is this the first instance of Gabriel being mentioned in the Bible? Is this the first appearance of Gabriel in the Bible? Who said it? I heard. Did somebody answer that? Is this the first appearance of Gabriel in the Bible? I'm going to start teaching like Jesus taught, just with questions, by the way. I like this. This is really good. Because I can tell you, when you're just going and you go for 5-10 minutes, people just start going like this. And then you ask a question, everyone starts perking up. And then when I tell personal stories, the children really perk up. When Mark was a little boy in church, if they ever told a story about someone robbing a bank or a thief, he would really perk up. So maybe it was a sign of something. I don't know. But let's go back, if we can, to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. And stay with me for a few moments here. Daniel chapter 8. It's difficult. Honestly, this is not a demeaning statement, but if you would know how hard it is to keep Americans engaged for 45 minutes plus, it's amazing how difficult it is. We are so in tune to 45, 60-minute segments. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 15. We have this story about Daniel, and we have a heavenly appearance here. And look what the scripture says here in Daniel chapter 8. Verse number 15. It says here, and it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning of them, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eliab, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Okay, so we see here an angelic being. This is not the first appearance of Gabriel in the Bible in Luke chapter 1. We see that in Daniel chapter 8, he's mentioned again. Now, I want to make a point here, because we were just talking a few moments ago about that other world. We were just talking a few moments ago about the ages to come. Does anybody know how much time expired between Luke chapter 1 and Daniel chapters 8? It's not that difficult to figure out. You've got to put a few clues together. Does anybody know how much time expired? So when was the Babylonian captivity? 586 B.C. I know it was right on the tip of your tongue. 586 B.C. Most of the book of Daniel is when Daniel's in captivity. He was taken to captivity around the age of 15. And he essentially grows up in Babylon. And he makes the best of Babylon, by the way. Makes the best of it. And becomes, a national/spiritual hero because of that. But we were just talking about that other world. We were just talking about the ages have come. And if you don't look at this the way you need to, if we let this point pass us, you'll just read this as Luke chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 8. Hold on a second. 500 years expire between Daniel 8 and Luke chapter 1. 500 years. Do you know what was happening 500 years ago in our world? 500 years ago, the population of the world was 1/14 of what it is today. Obviously, by rough estimates. Around 435 million people. 500 years ago, Columbus was making his fourth and his final voyage. 500 years ago, the Mona Lisa was painted. Michelangelo begins his painting of the Sistine Chapel. And I think he finished 500 years later. 500 years ago, coffee first appears in Europe. 500 years ago, Martin Luther begins the Reformation. 500 years ago, the Beretta family made their first set of guns in Italy. 500 years ago, the pencil was invented in England. Did it take us literally 5,500 years ago, by 5,500 years of world civilization, to come up with something that would hold, something that would actually make a... Did it take us that long? 500 years ago, Shakespeare began his career. And we have an appearance in Daniel 8 of Gabriel. And then we have an appearance in Luke chapter 1 of this angelic being existing, living, thriving, subsisting, serving for 500 years. My wife used to have a handbag business, Melody Beth Bags. People were always telling her what she should be doing with the business. They were always telling her how she should, because she had a great business model, and it was really good. And people were always telling her how she, I used to tell her, just go ahead and make a sweatshop and just mass produce some, honey, just go ahead and do that. So, but people are always telling her of how, you know, how she could grow that. And she's like, I really just want to be a mom and I'm trying to make some extra money right now. And little decisions like that in life, to some, seem like such an odd decision. To choose something that you value over something that the world values, and something that's of even eternal value over what the world values. I say this because Gabriel, 500 years, existing, serving, thriving, 500 years in a glorified state, and he's still existing, serving, in that angelic, divine state. See, this gives me, in my opinion, a vision of, am I really sacrificing anything for serving Christ? When I, in totality, will enter into the same state, if not a better state, in some respects, if you take in consideration certain scriptures, than the angel Gabriel. And a million years from now, what other people think about you and your block, is that really going to matter if you're in Christ? A million years from now, 1,000 years, 500 years from now, couple thoughts about eternity. Nothing ages in eternity. Eternity is not bound by time, but I'm looking at the fact that nothing ages whatsoever in eternity. And this angelic being in Daniel chapter 8 is the same angelic being and the same glorified and the same wonderful and the same divine state. What in the world are we really sacrificing to serve Christ? And that's why I want to give everything I can, guess now, catch us now, to that other world. Knowing that other world, it even starts now. I'm not flushing the next 50 years. Once again, you will see David, and he will retain honor and identity. They will come down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe they'll swap stories of years gone by and how we left our father's country and we journeyed and God met our needs and God allowed my aged wife to bear a child. So we're not sacrificing our identity or even good memories of God's grace during this time. But what are we really sacrificing? 500 years. Gabriel comes on the scene, and then we see him come on the scene again. And guess what? Maybe he's appeared at other times, and we don't even know that it happens. This mysterious appearance. Let's go back to the book of Luke for a few moments and know that this state of being, like Gabriel, eternal, uncorruptible, like Gabriel, with only the ability to be holy, like Gabriel, with no fear whatsoever of sickness or death, like Gabriel comes because, obviously, the story that we're reading about. Just a few more verses. Look at verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And so you see in verse 21, And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So he fulfills his obligation, fulfills his duty. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth, that is, conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach from among men." And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I just still can't get past this 500-year mark in my mind. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail thou that art highly favored, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled in his saying, and cast her mind about what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus," which means Jehovah is salvation. The Old Testament form of that is Joshua. "His name shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The currency that shall be spent in eternity is that of faith and obedience in Christ in this life. And my question for you is, how much of that currency do you have today? I'll say it again. The currency that will be spent in eternity of that kingdom that there shall be no end is faith in Christ. Then as a result of that faith, because we have that faith, obedience will follow. Do we garner acceptance into heaven for obedience? If that was the case, then Christ wouldn't have died for our sins. Paul said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." If salvation comes about by our obedience, then Christ would have died in vain, the scripture says. If there was any other way possible for us to make it to heaven other than faith in Christ, I don't believe that Christ would have went to the cross. But it's all by God's grace. And the currency in heaven that will be spent is faith in him. And as a result of that faith, we obey. And that's what will bring accolades. The purpose of preaching is for some man who's raising his voice, he's doing everything he can to shout out to an unbelieving world that 500 years from now, most of what you're worried about means absolutely nothing. 500 years from now, all that's going to matter is our obedience to Christ. So let's go back to that rope. Let's mark a little bit of an inch off and say that's time. And let's pull out 100 feet of it. Once again, Francis Chan says, people say, "You're stupid, Francis Chan, for caring all about eternity." He says, "I think you're stupid for caring about 1 inch of that rope." 1 inch. Now, obviously, we prosper, we work. We've went over all that before, but my encouragement to you is as we look at these truths in the book of Luke, let us let God, if we have that part of us that's crying out, "Abba, Father," that's crying out and it's in tune with eternity, there's promptings and proddings within. When we give in to the impulses of the world, there should be a conflict there. Or when we're tempted by the world, there should be a conflict there. But let's feed that flame. Let's fan that flame over and over and over again.